The following message, God's threefold provision for our fears, was based on 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 13, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman.
Our gracious God in heaven, we do thank you for those promises that you have given to us. Promises of pleasant places awaiting us, and even now, the comforts that you give to us as we walk this pilgrim way in this barren land. We thank you for the blessings that we have in this wilderness wandering, as we're reminded from this morning how you give to us daily our needs. You care for us spiritually, you care for us physically, and you give us a place to gather where we, along with others, can be encouraged together in a like faith. We thank you for the blessings of worship, and we do pray that you would bless your word now and encourage our hearts and help us to glean from your truth things meet for us, fit for us, things that we might be encouraged by and grow in the most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brethren, turn with me, if you would, to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we turn to this letter, we are turning to what is probably Paul's final inspired letter. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So these are Paul's final words that we know of. But 2 Timothy is not a letter about Paul. It's a personal letter to his cherished friend, his son in the faith, and his fellow laborer. Notice with me as we begin the reading in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9. Notice the tenderness and the personalness of this passage. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 9, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So Paul is locked up in prison. He's physically far away from Timothy, and he hears about Timothy's struggles. There he is in prison, and he hears word. Somehow word gets to him that Timothy is struggling. Verse 4 says that Paul is mindful of Timothy's tears. And from verse 7, we understand the tears are somehow connected or associated with fear. Word has come to him in prison that Timothy is hurting. So he prays. Verse 3 says, "As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day." So he's actively engaged in praying for his brother. And then, I don't know if it's during the prayers or after the prayers, he recognizes, "I need to write my brother. I need to write him about these things." And so Paul takes pen in hand to give some personal counsel. The portion we're going to focus on this evening is that portion of counsel found in verse 7. In verse 7, the apostle gives truths that are not just for Timothy, but they're for all of us. So I'm calling the message tonight, God's threefold provision for our fears. God's threefold provision for our fears. So I stated that verse 7, our verse, the verse we're going to concentrate on, is for all of God's children. Now I want to show you from the text how this is true. I don't want to just say that and you're supposed to believe me for some reason. But I want you to sense, to understand that this is a word for you, for me, who are Christians. So, starting in verse 3, I would like you to follow along, noticing this time the pronouns being used. Now, I'm going to read stressing the pronouns. It'd be a little unnatural, but I'm doing this so you can kind of focus your attention and see these pronouns to show, I'm seeking to show you guys that this is God's word to you. So follow as I read from verse 3 through verse 9. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So as Timothy writes, he points out in verses 3 through 6, personal things about Timothy, things he knows firsthand about Timothy, unique to Timothy. Timothy's faith, his grandma, his mom, his gifts, his ordination. Those are very personal things about Timothy himself. Then at verse 7, we see a change in the pronouns with the little transitional word for. It's as if he says, this is why I can exhort you, Timothy, about your personal life, my son. This is why I can talk to you, for or because God has not given us a spirit of fear, us a spirit of fear. So just who are, when you see the transition, you have to ask yourself the question, who are the us? So is it men in the ministry? Maybe he's talking about just men in the ministry. Maybe he's talking about leaders in the church, pastors. Well, that's not the case, and I'll show you from verse 9. Because if you follow along in verse 9, you see that the us that are being talked about is those who are saved, not according to works, but by God's purpose and grace given before time began. If we were to study out the concepts of verse 9, we would find out that these are the truths that are attached to those who have been called, who have called on the name of the Lord in sincerity and truth, and been washed in the blood of the Lamb. These terms are used exclusively of true Christians. We can safely conclude that the truths of verse 7 are for each of us who are savingly joined to Jesus Christ, to true Christians. I think you can see the impact of this, because the us are those who are saved. The us, and Timothy is now included in this body of people who are the us. He is one of the us. He is a true Christian. He's a true believer. And so he's included in that. So whatever is true in verse 7 that's true of each of us is also true of Timothy. And so for us, brethren, we are now going to embark on this study of this verse, verse 7, I trust seeing that it belongs to each of us. I just want to say a little word. What we just did is we were honoring the fact that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, that every word matters. It's not just a generic truth that somehow is not tied to language, but it is. Every pronoun, every article, every piece of it is for us. And we can glean from these things as we study them out. So, as we come to verse 7, we find that it breaks cleanly into two parts. I'm calling those two parts a spirit of fear, the human problem, and then secondly, a threefold gift, the divine provision. So let's take up the first of these. A spirit of fear, the human problem. We've already seen the connections to the prior verses. Paul's exhortation to Timothy has a ground in what he is about to say. Why can he say these things to Timothy? We already saw, for or because, you see, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He starts with the negative. He starts with the negative. God has not given us. Whatever the spirit of fear that's talked about here, it isn't from God. It's not been given by God. And there's very little debate that the reference to the Spirit here is it is a term that's used of the Holy Spirit. So people, there's a little bit of a debate that goes on about whether this is the Holy Spirit or whether it's the human spirit. But there's very little actual debate. When the debate comes out, everybody comes out with the same resolution. This is talking about the spirit of people, people's spirit, our own spirits, the human spirit. And so the translations have it correct. Every translation I checked has it as a lowercase s, not a big S, you know, capital S. So I'm not even going to enter into that debate because it's kind of a moot point. So what he's speaking about is an impulse or part of the human frame, which is natural, that's part of us as humans. Now, we'll see this more clearly if we look at what this spirit is that God has not given us. Paul calls it a spirit of fear. So, the word fear will help us, if we look at this spirit of fear, if we look at the word fear, we're going to find out more what this spirit is about. We can see that it's a human thing, but what actually is it? So, we're going to look at this term, fear. What's helpful in this particular passage is this word is an unusual, unique word. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is found in the noun form. The only time. The normal word that we see for fear, usually if you look, read your translations, it says fear. And it could be the fear of God. It could be a positive thing. It could be a negative thing. It could be a fear, you know, something that's a cowering thing. It could be all kinds of, it has a variety depending on the context. But this word always has a negative cast. It always means something that's bad. It's not never good. But it's only used here in the noun form. But helpfully, it has been used four other times in the New Testament. It's been used as a verb or as an adjective. Now, I'm just going to clarify when I talk about this. What I'm referring to when I say it's a verb or an adjective is simply this. Every language I know of does this. You can have a certain word which can be used as a noun, verb, adjective. So, for instance, kids, when you have a noun is a word that is used for a person, place, or thing. Person, place, thing. You're naming something. But you can also take that same word and use it verbally. For instance, I'm watching a person and they're going along and I say, oh, that's a jogger. Well, that's the noun. They're a jogger. I'm naming what they are. Or I can say they are jogging. Now I'm using it as a verb. But it's really the same thing. So this is the same thing that's happening here with the word fear. In this text, it's used as a noun, but the other text we're going to look at is an adjective or a verb. So it's used differently, but it means the same thing. It has the same root meaning. So let's look at these terms. We're going to look at all four of them. Well, not all four of them, because two of them are used of the same story in the Gospels. Two times, we have similar stories in both Mark and Matthew with the same story, the story of danger at sea, danger in a boat. The stories are the same, and this word occurs two times telling this story. So we're simply going to look at the one in Matthew chapter 8. The other time it's used is in Mark chapter 4, but we're not going to look at that passage. So Mark 4 and Mark 8, it is used to tell this story of danger that has occurred. So if you're in Matthew 8, we'll begin at verse 23, simply to get the context. Now when he, that is Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful? Here's our word. O you of little faith. Why are you fearful? So this is a fear of personal danger. A storm at sea, there's almost nothing more frightening than a storm at sea and being in a little boat on an ocean, because there's a sense of helplessness that you almost can't even imagine in any other circumstance. Because here it is, the waves are crashing around you, and you start realizing, if this boat goes under, I'm going to go under, and I can't swim that long, and I'm going to drown. There's a sense of power from the waves crashing over. You know that you won't be able to survive this. You're too far away from the land. There's nobody there to stay. And you're just terrified. It's a terrifying experience. There are various psalms that talk about this danger. And I would turn you there, but for the sake of time, we're not going to do that. But it's a terrifying thing. I think part of the Jonah experience, his whole being thrust and some of his cries are because he recognizes the terror of this whole experience of being in the midst of an ocean at sea. There's a certain sense of helplessness and a lack of self-sufficiency. And remember, a lot of these guys were fishermen. They had known people who went out one morning and never came back. They had known people who had drowned. It was not a thing they had not experienced or known about or heard about. They may even had relatives who had passed away because they went out one morning and never returned. So here they are in the midst of this fearful situation. So that's two of the uses of it. Now we're going to turn to the third use of it, which is also in the Gospels, and it's found in John 14, in John 14, 27. So we'll turn there. We only got one more after this one, so we're not like spending a lot of time on this. But it's really important, I think, to see what this spirit of fear is. So here we have Jesus on the night in which he was going to be betrayed. To give a little context, let's look at verse 18 and 19, where Jesus says to his disciples gathered in the upper room, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. So here Jesus is talking about his death. He's going to be gone. He's not going to be around anymore. And he's seeking to comfort his disciples and talk to them about the fact that he's going to be leaving them. And you can imagine them, they're starting to think through what that means. They've been with him for 3 years. They've been going in and out with him. They've seen the miracles. They've been, you know, sleeping on the ground with him or in homes where some of the beneficiaries of the ministry have housed them. They've seen him day in and day out. They've come to rely upon him, and he's going to be gone. And so their minds begin to be flooded with what this might mean for them. Now we come to our passage in verse 25. Jesus continues, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Here's our term. Neither let your heart be afraid. So this is a spirit. If you look at the past one, it's about physical danger. Now it's about apprehensions, troubles, projections of what might be coming. Things that might stir up our heart, makes us anxious. I'm sure they didn't know. What were they going to do? What was it going to mean? The Jews around them, what was it going to mean? Could have been very distracting to them. Very troubling to them personally. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. So, you know, when you deal with things like this, this whole apprehension of the unknown, it's a part of our finiteness that we project the future. It's actually kind of intrinsic to what fear is. Fear is calculating things, thinking about, you know, taking in information and then projecting what danger might come later. That's what fear is. It's a calculation our mind does, thinking about a circumstance and projecting the bad end that's going to come. That's what fear generally is. Whether it be a bus rumbling on toward you, you can't get out of its way, you're projecting, well, I'm about to die. So that's a good thing. You run out of the way, you try to escape. But it's still a projection. It hasn't actually happened to you, but you can take in the information, you realize, oh, I'm in trouble. Well, the same is true of the boat. Now, the disciples on that boat actually were perfectly fine. They're in the boat. If they hadn't projected, they wouldn't have thought, oh, let me put all these calculations together. Oh, we're going to die. Right? That was what they did. They did a calculation from the information they had from their past experiences, and they calculated, save us, Lord, we're going to die. That's what fear is. It just does that. And it's a good, healthy thing for us to do, because then we protect ourselves from dangers and so forth. But in the Gospels, Jesus says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And here, Jesus is comforting him, saying, don't worry, I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So there's a spiritual element that they hadn't quite taken into their minds. So anyway, this is fear. It's a natural human thing that happens to us. I just want to say a word about Timothy. Timothy has often been given a bad rap. He's often called timid Timothy, fearful Timothy. Oh, he's kind of weak. No, Timothy was just human. He's crying because his tears are because whatever's happening, whatever persecution, whatever problems in the church, whatever issues were happening, we don't really know what they were. But whatever they were real. They were real things that just he was dealing with on a very human level. So here Paul's trying to encourage him. But he's not necessarily especially timid or weak or fearful Timothy. In fact, I looked at some of the translations. Some of the translations take this word spirit of fear and they call it the spirit of timidity. Well, it's not really a very good translation because this is simply a word for fear. And so, such fears are a very human thing. They're part of our humanity. But that doesn't mean, as we've seen, that they're without blame, because there obviously was a lack of faith on the disciples' part in that boat, And Jesus gently rebuked them for it. And in warning them not to be fearful, he was trying to protect them from fears. So it's not necessarily that you can just say it's a human thing that's totally acceptable. Not all fears are totally acceptable. We need to overcome some of these fears. So let's turn now to the last of the times the word is used. It's found in Revelation 21 in verse 8. Revelation 21:8. In Revelation 21:8, there are some people described. It's a description of a dominant character trait or dominant character traits of certain people. Let's start in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, or here's our word, the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So our word here, most of our translations nowadays, the newer translations translate it cowardly, but it's just the same word, fearful. It's people who are fearful. They're described, they're dominated by fearfulness. They can simply be said to be cowardly. They're fearful. They live their lives in fear. The problem is we don't know exactly what fears these people are being dominated by. What were they afraid of exactly? Perhaps it's the kind of fear that we find in Hebrews 2:15. Those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjects to bondage. It could be that's what's being characterized. People who just are living their lives in fear of death, fear of judgment, that kind of thing. So it could be that. Or I think more likely, because of the context of verse 7, he who overcomes is contrasted with the cowardly. It could be more likely that these are people who perhaps are even saying they're Christians, but because of fear of persecution and danger, they won't name the name of Christ. They deny him. They won't make a public profession of him. There's a shame. There's a fearfulness that is overcoming them. There are many verses we could look at. Matthew 10:33 is kind of a picture of this theology of the people who cower under fear and don't name the name of Christ. Matthew 10:33 says, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So people who are characterized as deniers, people who will not claim the name of Christ, when confronted with that, Jesus says, I'll deny them. So there's something about this kind of cowardice in the face of persecution that marks somebody as not truly a believer if they're not willing to pay that price and live under the problems that occur. You see, fear, they calculate and they say, well, you know, I'll just deny Christ. Well, they've made a wrong choice, because you see their fearfulness has overtaken their faith, and they're making a calculation that means they are at the center of their life and they're not going to name his name. So I think that's why it's more likely, because there's a lot of scriptural evidence for people who, if you deny me, I'll deny you. There's a lot of that in the Bible. So I think that's probably what this is. But we can't be sure. But whatever these people are, it says they are the fearful. They are the fearful ones. So they can't be the people in our verse in 2 Timothy 1:7. Because the people in 2 Timothy 1:7 have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So there's something different about them. So whoever these people are, they're not going to go in heaven. They are not the people that Paul talks about as being the saved, being those who were chosen before the world began, because they're obviously not going there. The verse clearly states their end. So, in seeing that, we see this list. Who are these people combined with? They're listed with a bunch of other people. Let's look at this again. But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, those marked as lying, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. See, like all the other ones listed, the fearful will have an end which is not pleasant. What happens to such people? Their part is in the lake of fire. The Bible is clear that people characterized by certain traits will not escape a fearful end. It's very similar to this list is very similar to the list we find, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, we live in a world of people who say, what's the big deal? Why does it matter if I worship a different God? Why does it really matter if I'm immoral? Why does it really matter if I'm into witchcraft? What's the big deal? What does it matter? Just reading this passage. Now, I'm just reading it. These are the words of Holy Scripture. They're not me. I wouldn't make this up. I'd like to be pleasant to everybody and never, you know, confront them with such things. But the Word of God binds us to its truth. And in a passage like this, we see the fearful end. Just think about it. People who live in such immorality. And notice three of the things that are listed here are things that we would normally kind of think, well, it's not a big deal. The cowardly. Oh, the unbelieving. Well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe, you know. And liars. Well, you know, what's a little white lie? What's, you know, I'm just a little, you know, I just, you know, it's better for me. These are things that are often excused. I mean, obviously, immorality and homosexuality and things like that are also excused. But what we have is a list of things that receive this terrible end. They are going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we need to be clear, brethren, that we are not deceived, that such things do matter, that there is a fearful end for those who practice such things, for people who are living in these things. Because if you fit the description of Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians 6, a dreadful, fearful, irreversible day is coming that you will live in for all eternity. Have you believed these lies? Maybe you have a secret life. Search your own hearts. Look at your life. Are you, even a professing Christian, living in these kinds of things and just saying, oh, what's the big deal? You know, it doesn't really matter. I'm not hurting anybody. Or for you who don't name the name of Christ, this is the dreadful end that will come. No matter what you are thinking will happen, no matter what you speculate or imagine in your mind will be your end, it doesn't matter. The Word of God has said it. There will be a reality that you enter into. Then you will have your part I take that to mean every individual who is there is going to have their own part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which he calls the second death. The only remedy for such a punishment, such a fearful end, is to flee to Christ, acknowledge your sin, turn to Christ, believe in the promises of forgiveness through the blood of His only begotten Son, and you will be cleansed, just as many of us have been. You will be made new. You will have a new heart, and you will be accepted in God, accepted by the Father. Through the blood of Jesus, you'll be cleansed. So, don't put this off. If indeed these kinds of things are true of you, don't put it off. You don't know the day when you'll meet this end. So, whatever the fearfulness of Revelation 21:8 is specifically, Paul says, back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that Christians are not given this fear. A Christian has a transformed heart where fear doesn't dominate, shouldn't dominate. We don't live in that kind of terror. And we'll talk about God's remedy for that, His provision for that, in the next portion. But this is something that a Christian shouldn't, it shouldn't be said of a Christian that they're full of fear. So we've looked at all the uses in the New Testament of this term fear, and we discovered, I trust, that it means simply this human reality, this spirit, this reality that is within us of fearfulness, something that's natural to us. And so where does it come from? Well, it's part of human frailty. It's part of what we're born into. It's, frankly, part of our own native spiritual distrust of God, our unbelief. That's where it all comes from. So let's return to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I would just say this. If you're like Timothy with struggles in this area, hear Paul. God has not given such a spirit to us. God has not given this. Oh, I'm just fearful. God made me this way. No, it's part of your human nature. It's part of your fallen nature. It's part of your human weakness and even part of your sin. So, having looked at this, having described what this spirit of fear is, I trust we've covered that. So we've looked at the spirit of fear, the human problem. Now let's look at Paul's encouragements. And we'll look at this under our last major heading, a threefold gift, the divine provision. So the text divides quite clearly at the little word but. Notice in the text, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So Paul uses the little word but to indicate a contrast. It's a strong adversative, meaning on the other hand, on the contrary. So God is not given, but on the contrary, He's given these three things. Power, love, and a sound mind. So let's look at these three things separately. First of all, divine empowerment. He's given us power. Remember John 14, 25 and 26. How did Jesus encourage them? He encouraged them by saying He was going to send the Holy Spirit. It's an allusion to Jeremiah 31. I will put my spirit in them. The new birth has as a clear reality that is coupled with it a God-given power. The Christian is given power. The Holy Spirit works in many ways in the believer's heart. Regeneration, one of the things that happens in regeneration is the Spirit is poured into our hearts, transforming us and making us something we never were, giving us endowments that we never had. As C.R. Vaughan put it, the gospel claims not only a system to be believed, but a power to be felt. And as such, it is a power to be manifested. It claims to produce certain effects. Bearing this in mind, let us remember that the gospel does distinctly claim to exert a profound influence on the human spirit, to produce a radical and permanent change on its controlling forces. Here is a bold and audacious claim of power, of living and practical power, on the minds and radical energies of living men. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 3:20. There's two references in Ephesians. Ephesians 3:20 says, Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This is not the Holy Spirit's power generally on creation, but His work in us. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, He calls on us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So God gives. He doesn't give a spirit of fear, but He gives power. We must, beloved, pray for the real experience of this gift of power, because that's what God has given us. And Timothy is being encouraged, and we are being encouraged, that God has given us a power that can overcome such fears. Let's look at the second one, love. So these are simply the word love. So we don't have a context about exactly what's being referred to. So all we can do is talk about the terms. So here's the typical term agape, the word for love. And we simply have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of love is being talked about here? Is it a Romans 5:5 kind of love? An apprehension of God's great love for us poured out in Christ Jesus? Is that the love we're talking about? The sense that we have that we are being given this tremendous grace of God? Is that the love that's being talked about? Or is it John 4:11? He loved us. What does it say in John 4:11 and 12? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Is it love for the brethren that's being talked about? Which love? Is it the love that God has poured out to us? Or is it the love of the brethren? Well, I say, why choose? Perhaps it's both. The love for God and love for the brethren. If it's the love, if you look at both of those things, they both have a portion of them, a part of them that does affect a sense of fear that we might have. The love for God that God pours out into our hearts gives us a trust that He is our Father and will care for us. We have then an inward motivation to trust Him and serve Him. We have then a perspective on things that whatever this fear, this apprehension we have is, we recognize God loves us. Well, that certainly could be it, and probably is it, because I think it is both things. I think that's why Paul doesn't necessarily specify. On the other hand, if it's a love for the brethren, when we have this love that's been poured out in our heart of love for the brethren, it means that I'll not be motivated selfishly to put myself first, but instead last, and to lay down my life, come what may. And this makes sense in the context of Timothy's service in the ministry, because he's being told that love has been poured into him. Well, probably his difficulties, his fears, came from the fact that he was in the ministry, serving others. So he's being reminded, you've been given love. So you're going to go ahead and do the ministry God's called you to, because God has poured this love out to you. And so then you can live in the reality of service to others. and not focus on fear. The focus of fear is very often self. It's self-protective. And I think that's why John, in chapter 4, later says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear is then obliterated. So, it's probably speaking of the dynamic of love in the believing heart that moves both ways, toward God and toward men. That's the love I think is being talked about. This gift of love has been given to us believers by God. And then the last one, which I'm calling sound thinking. This is God-given sobriety. Some translations translate it differently, but this is the common word that is translated in different ways in certain Bibles. But the meaning is best rendered to be sound mind or right mind. Whatever this word is present, you can always translate it a sound mind or a right mind. It literally means a together mind, not a split, separated mind that's confused, but a together mind, a clear head. The demoniac in the Gospels is described with this word when it says he was clothed and in his right mind. He was no longer crazed, but he was clear-headed. And so we see in the Bible that this kind of clear thinking is a gift that's been given to Christians by God. In Titus 2:12, Paul tells Titus, the grace of God appears to all men, teaching us to live soberly, right-mindedly, clear-headedly. This is something the grace of God endows to us as Christians. We've been given clear-headedness. We have this gracious gift of being able to see reality. Before we came to faith, there was confusion. No matter how clear-headed you were, no matter how smart you were, no matter how many degrees you had, you still had confusion about reality. You couldn't think right. But when God changed your heart, He gave the gift of clear-headedness. You now understood that God is your authority. You understood the creator-creature distinction. You understood things about reality, and you had to grow in that at the same time to learn more and more reality. But this was the basic core gift that was given. And we're able, because of this, to keep circumstances in perspective. Think back to the boat in the storm. Think about the fear. We're talking about fear, right? And now we're thinking about fear in relationship to clear-mindedness. Think back to the boat and the storm. I told you before, they were calculating. Okay, here's a storm, boat, water's pouring in, boat's getting flooded, here we are in the middle of this. Okay, save us, Lord, we're perishing. They left something out of the calculation. Jesus was in the boat. Jesus had a calling. Jesus was the Messiah. If they had calculated that, then Jesus wouldn't have had to say, "Oh, you of little faith." Because they would have been saying, well, you know, I guess we're going to be fine because Jesus is in the boat with us. They've been with the miracle worker. They should have calculated that in and realized we're not actually perishing because we're going to be okay. But that's part of the calculation that we do by faith when we have a clear head. So when we have trouble, when we see problems coming, and we recognize the danger is real. Think about a trouble you're experiencing now or recently experienced. You recognize the danger is real, but you also have to recognize that God is real. His help is real. His power is real. His promises are true. His watchful eye is on us. Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So that's true of me. Psalm 23 is true. The Lord is my shepherd. That should give us comfort and take away and pacify those fears when we make all the calculations, because that's the nature of a faithful eye. This will help us to overcome our fears. So that's why Paul brings these things forward: power, love, a sound mind. So, how should these things Paul refers to affect, how should they affect our lives when fear invades our life experiences? When dangers come, when apprehensions come, when pressures arise, how should we handle it? We're human. This is a human problem. It's our problem, brethren. Yes, we are prone to fears. Yes, we can at times be overwhelmed with apprehensions. Yes, sometimes we shed tears because of them. Are we not unlike Timothy? Are we not just like him? Sometimes we tear up. We tear because we're afraid of something that might be coming. Pressures that are arising. We don't know what to do. We can't see a way out. Well, having looked at the passage, there are three things I want to leave with you to end our message. First of all, we are to pray. If God is your strength, brothers and sisters, pray that the Holy Spirit empowers you and works in you mightily and works in your fearful heart mightily. Pray for this strength. If God indeed is your strength, pray for more. Can't He do exceedingly abundantly above you can ask or think? If this is real, if this power is real, then it's going to come from on high. And so you need to pray for it to come down on you, to help you in your problems. The second thing, stir up in your hearts love. If at the core God has given you love, fan its flame. Perhaps the coals are cooling. Add some fuel. Stoke the flame. We saw the directions. We saw the two directions of love, both Godward and manward. Stir them both up. Stir up your love for God, brethren. If you want to overcome these fears, apprehensions, difficulties, stir up your love for God. Engage your heart in worship privately and publicly. Engage your heart with Him who is altogether lovely. When trouble comes, you can personally know that God has not forgotten you. When you come to this place, when you come to your devotional life, your family worship, engage your heart, because this is a God who can be loved. He can fill your heart with a sense of wonder. Oh, stir up your hearts to love God. Engage your souls in public worship, in private worship, even in your prayers, in praise and adoration. Engage yourself so that you know who this God is, so that when the trouble comes, you can honestly say, I love God and He loves me. I know who this God is. Study His attributes. Read books about who He is. And stir your minds up with these things so that you personally can apprehend it and live in it and be comforted by it. If it's a distant thing, that's not going to help you. It's not going to help your heart in a time of trouble. And then also, stir up your love for the brethren. Be other-centered. Colossians 3:14 says, put on love, which is the perfect, which is the bond of perfection. This is a key part of the Christian life, and it is our duty. Engage yourself, stir yourself up in thinking about the brethren. You can do this by praying for them, asking how they're doing and really caring. Not just a little, yeah, how you doing, and walk away, but you actually care. You think about people who are in your lives, the brethren. Pray for them. Think about them. Serve them. Reach out to them. Stir this up. stir up your love for the brethren. Engage yourself. Like I said, this is the Christian life. And it is a duty for you. It's a responsibility. It's something God has given you to do. So stir it up. And this will help you when difficulties and trials come, when you recognize, I'm not the center of everything. There are others who need to be reached out to. And as others do that to you, it'll also encourage your heart. It's a mutual thing that we do together as we live in the family of God. And then lastly, ponder the Scriptures. Meditate on your Bibles. Romans 12 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Even though we've been given clear-headedness as a seed or core thing of regeneration, it's not something that just is all there at once. You've got to stir up clear thinking. You've got to meditate on the Scriptures. Read them personally. This is your truth. Keep these realities in view. When you read your Bible, don't just make this a distant thing that you've done as a duty, just to say you've done it, check it off. No, engage in it. These are your truths for your reality, for your world, for your life. They matter. And as you let the Word of God take over your thinking, then when fears come, you have the proper calculators. When the trouble comes, you're able to see and calculate your circumstances clearly, including God and His promises in your fearful, troubling realities. You can now recalculate the realities you see. You might see the dangers clearly, but you also see the spiritual realities that are there. And then you can see the big picture. And then you can be comforted and work through your fears and your difficulties. So I leave these things with you, and I hope these things have been helpful. I hope the text has been opened up and clarified to your hearts, and you can take it and use this for your own edification in the coming days. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your great gifts. We have only spoken today of these three, of power and of love and a sound mind. But you've given us so many wondrous gifts. We thank you for these three that have been spoken of this night. We pray that you would work in our hearts mightily, that you might help us to overcome our troubled souls, our apprehensions, our depressions, our difficulties, our fears. Give us your mind and help us to overcome these things so that we might be comforted by the Spirit and might grow in grace in these things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.